And a couple of years ago, maybe a little bit more, I met this gentleman who I consider now a good friend of mine. He travels a lot, so we don't always see him here, but he's a regular, and he comes most days of the week whenever he's in town. And there's something about him that is very special. And I asked him the other day, would you mind if we were to ask you a question and you would share with us? And he said, yes, of course. How long have I got? I said, 5 minutes. He said, so, Les, my question is, could you tell us a bit about your faith, please?
Well, firstly, hello. I mean, I know some of you or know of you, but you probably don't know me, and that's a blessing, believe me. This is a little bit of a fastball, really, because I address people all the time in my profession, but it's normally people who are, first of all, full of real red wine after lunch, and I can talk about the subject because I know the subject. But when Yolanda said, would I speak about my faith? I mean, my faith, it's such a personal thing, and all of your faith, no doubt, is personal to you. How is it shaped? What is it? And so last night, I didn't sleep very well. I'm a little bit out of my comfort zone here, particularly with only 5 minutes. I normally have half an hour and I'm paid.
Sorry.
Never mind. So hopefully you'll get something out of this. Certainly I have already, just knowing I was going to speak to you. But so what is faith? I mean, that was the first thing I thought about. In the dictionary, it says that it's a belief in the unproven, which is right, I guess. But it's much more than that, mine anyway. And inevitably, as I'm talking about my faith, I'm going to be talking about me, which is bound to happen. So where did I get it from? Well, I come from, as you probably already recognized, I come from the north of England, from Liverpool. And I have to tell you, I'm the only guy from Liverpool that didn't go to school with the Beatles. Every taxi driver did, every bartender did, but I didn't. I grew up in a particularly rough part of Liverpool, but I didn't see it that way because I was part of it. And I come from a family of seven, five boys, all were in the Navy, my father as well. And there was no religious feeling in the family, no deep beliefs that I knew about. I mean, people didn't talk too openly about it, I guess, in a council estate in Bootle, but I never felt there was, and it didn't bother me until I was about 15 years of age. And then I'm very inquisitive. That's how I wound up being a commercial lawyer. Very inquisitive. Why are you saying that? What does that mean? And we used to have a thing at school called religious instruction, RI, they used to call it. And nobody wanted to go. I mean, they wanted to be playing football or something. RI and maths, nobody wanted to go. But they were forced to go. And also every morning we had a thing called an assembly. I don't know if it still goes on. Well, the headmaster would then speak to the pupils, telling us all to be meek and humble, and then he'd thrash the guys that were naughty the day before. So it didn't add up. So I had to find out a way of, and the Bible, of course, was regularly quoted, and it's hard to put my finger on why I wanted to do it, other than sheer inquisition. I wanted to know why so many people expected to listen to the Bible, expected to abide by its rules, and didn't question it. And it wasn't faith in the case of 1,200 schoolboys, I can tell you. Maybe it was among some of them. So I decided to read the Bible more, get to know, and actually what attracted me most, and still is the absolute cornerstone of my faith, is those 133 words we call the Ten Commandments. The Jews call them the utterances, the Arabs have another name for them. But they're there, and when you grow, you make a profession out of a thing called justice, because all of the books in the world, the law books in the world, are aimed at one thing, to give people justice. And actually, we've distorted the Ten Commandments. I mean, lawyers have picked up these laws and put them on a statute book, millions of them. I mean, theoretically, a lawyer gets paid by the number of words he uses, so he's going to string them out. He's going to use 10 where 2 will do. So if you read those Ten Commandments, it's an amazing part of the scripture, because you don't need 11. 11's too much. 9 wouldn't be enough. In those 10 phrases, just over 130 words, if you never look at the Bible again, Do you never read the Bible again? If you abide by those 10 laws, it is impossible, impossible to have any form of deep grief, of wars, of misunderstanding between nations. It would not happen. Now, it's impractical because, of course, life's gone on and man's distorted these 10 commandments now. But if you keep going back, and that's what my faith does to me, it keeps going back to me. I came here 4 years ago in difficult circumstances, no more difficult, I'm sure, than some of you have suffered. But it was. I flew into Biggin Hill in a hospital aircraft, and I thought Biggin Hill was synonymous with leather flying helmets, and I was looking for the Spitfires. But actually, I didn't know the place at all. It was dark, it was a winter evening, and I was on a hospital plane with my wife. I came here. Why did I come here? Because my daughters live here. My wife was about to die, and she wanted to die here with her daughters, understandably. But what brought me here? What brought me to this church here? And that's where my faith comes in. It's given me a huge self-confidence, an ability to speak to people and not really care what they think, which you might think is not right, but actually in my profession, and because I travel outside of the United Kingdom for certainly 75% of my time, I can't afford to care too much about what people think of what I'm telling them in terms of profession. It's there. If you don't believe what I'm saying, there's the statute books. Go and read it, gentlemen. They're all students or commercial people, and off they go. But when you're speaking about your faith, God, it's so difficult. But my faith, coming back to the Ten Commandments, is that's the cornerstone of it. I think about them a lot. Every day, at the end of the day, I tend to say, what have I done today that is in contravention of one of those? Inevitably, there's always something. But my faith has given me a huge confidence. That's the biggest thing, a huge confidence. Because I know there's more than this. I know that while I'm continuing to conduct my life under those rules, that I'm going to have something better at the end. I know that. It's been promised to me, and it is. It'll be there. And that gives me confidence. What it doesn't give me, just to close, because the shortcomings, everybody has them and I've got them, is humility. I'm failing in humility, there's no doubt about that. I find it difficult to be humble. And when I look around, I know some of you, and you amaze me with the humility that you show every time I'm here. There's something said, something done, just a handshake. Just I find that difficult. But that's something I'm working on, believe me. So that's what my faith means to me, what it's done for me, and what it's, if you like, what the cornerstone of it is. I'm sure you've all got your own stories to tell. But thank you for listening anyway. I hope when you leave here tonight, you'll at least think about perhaps one phrase or something I've said when you go home tonight. I'm not going to sing a Beatles song or do anything silly like that. I'm just going to leave you down. And the sangria is lovely, by the way. But mine is alcoholic.
I know yours is better.
The bottle I bought was alcoholic, and lo and behold. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Les. Thank you. Our Bible reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 2, reading from verse 1. If you wish to follow, there are Bibles dotted along the pews on the side and some on the tables, but you might have to share. This can be found on page 1222, 1222 in those Bibles. Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah,
by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority.
The reading continues. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. The idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accused brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better off for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. This is the word of the Lord.
Happy to know at least that there was a refrain of thanks be to God. It's not an easy reading to read. Thank you for that, Ali and Andy. And it's not a very easy reading to hear in a convivial evening of nice food, conversation and music. But my personal thanks to Yolanda and your team for a wonderful display, to Les for sharing so clearly and winsomely, and indeed for your coming this evening. Lovely Spanish music as well. Thank you very much, Gillian. It's my happy privilege to share a few words from 2 Peter. We're looking at 2 Peter in the evening. We did chapter 1 last week, and hey, we're going to do chapter 3 next week. What I've done is to pick out some of what I think are the good bits of 2 Peter chapter 2, because if you just heard, it really doesn't make for a good conversation. It's a pretty rotten, stinking world that Peter is just portrayed. Even hell is mentioned, fallen angels, trapped by slavery and wrong desires. Goodness me, and I've come to church on a Sunday evening to listen to all that. Well, let's have a moment's quiet. I'll pray and see if indeed the good Lord would be gracious to us and speak to our hearts and lives. One of the aims for this evening is that however we are in our lives, that faith that Les has spoken so clearly of might take a little step forward in our own lives. Might I lead you in a prayer? So, Father, may what you want us to hear be heard by us in our hearts and minds and lives. Thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled every letter of your law, that we ourselves might truly live. In his precious name, amen. Amen. At least four things have gotten to me this week. The fourth has got to do with the sermon. The first three are by way of an introduction. The first is genuinely an attempt to be light-hearted. And so earlier on this afternoon, I took my second daughter, she's my youngest of five children, for her second driving lesson with me. I put some music on to distract me and thought after a few minutes that it should be nearer my God to thee. And the place I normally go, and I've taken all of the children there, is empty, apart from other people who have the same bright idea as me, that they would take their son or daughter driving. And so to my horror, there were two or three other L drivers there. I quickly computed that the statistical probability that an accident might happen has just quadrupled. It was a short time out, but there's nothing like being completely out of control. The other thing that's gotten to me this week, and completely unrelated, is the revelation on the news today that how much money people pay, if you're seriously rich, in tax is given. And I think Dyson gets third place, and these people are multiple billionaires, and I find it eye-watering that the amount of tax they have to pay almost every week or month is also runs into millions. But number two in pole position, I've clean forgotten the lady's good name, and she's been awarded a CBE. But the headline news was that this just sort of arrested me from online gambling, a multiple billionaire. Oh, and I'm glad we get some tax from that, but I just kind of thought, crumbs, this is a very interesting world. I read her biography, and she's a top Mensa lady, credibly opportunistic, obviously enormously wealthy, but a good proportion of her wealth has come from the revenue stream of online gambling. Presumably the CBE was in honour of the workforce and community enrichment or so forth that she might have done, or other business ventures. Didn't know you were going to mention Liverpool, but the other thing that got to me, and I don't want to start a fierce conversation if you happen to be on the other side of the debate, as I might be, but was the revelation that the film about Jamie Bulger's murderers was to receive an Oscar or possible Oscar nomination. It's obviously been screened, and I watched the interview between the director, who said quite cold-faced that he had no intention or even thought of speaking to the parents of the murdered Jamie Bulger, before even the film was put together, thought of being shown, and then when it was shown as an Oscar nomination. Clearly, they were traumatised and upset, and there is a petition to try and do something about it. Perhaps to be more positive, film can set forth a hopeful public debate. When Jamie Bulger was murdered in 1993, I can still remember the public shock about the whole thing. And in fact, I remember a church leader reflecting on their reaction to a local Anglican church's ministry at the time, where some, I think, drug dealing had gone on. And this is how people's consciences just seemed to be corporately affected. They wished their churchyard had been tidier. so that certain other disreputable activities might not take place. Interesting, isn't it? The other thing, and this is the fourth thing that's got to me this week, is how difficult it is for people who want to find faith to find faith. And it's gotten to me in a good way, and dare I say it, it's very clearly expressed in 2 Peter. Those of you who were here last week will know that 1 Peter is written for people in the church to help them stand up against all that's going wrong in the world. 2 Peter, however, is written to church people to help them stand up against all that is, wait for it, and this is true, a lawyer would prove it, all that's going wrong in the church. And so in verse 1, Peter says, well, in the Old Testament there were false prophets, and not surprisingly, and this really gets to me, there's false teaching in the church. And so without any embarrassment, if you're a visitor here or a guest, or you've been to other churches and you've not heard God's truth, God's laws, God's ways expressed clearly, and it's all been muddled or misty or murky to you, and the way of faith has not been explained, I am profoundly sorry and upset. It should not be like that. You've got this whole chapter where 2 Peter is saying, look, in the Old Testament there were false prophets, and I'm sorry to say it's not just in the world you're going to have trouble, in the church there will be people for one reason or other who teach the wrong thing. That actually, quite frankly, is wrong. And so a sermon on false teaching is inevitably a sermon on, hey, look, if that's wrong, we do need to understand what's right. Let me face you with an audience of Satan and the devil and his allegorical, this is an illustration, search to find a way to keep people from God. And so he was listening to his fallen angels, his merry demons who while their way around, this is a story, could you please give me some suggestions as to how we can stop people taking a step of faith in God? One person put their hand up and they said, I know what you can do. You can just sow a little seed thought that says, there isn't a God. And the devil very quickly comes back and says, do you know what? That's never going to work, because they'll look at the world and they'll see what a beautiful world that God has made. And they will think to themselves, well, actually, there must be a God. There was some quiet. Someone else put his hand up and said, why don't you just sow a little seed thought that will allow people to think that actually God is there, that he made them, but that what they do with their lives doesn't matter, because there's never going to be a judgment. There's not going to be no lawsuit at the end of life to come and judge you between the rights and wrongs. And the devil thought, no, I'm afraid that's not going to work, because you see, when God made people in this beautiful world, he made them with a conscience, so that actually inside they do sort of know the difference between right and wrong, and actually that they will probably know that as they leave their lives before God in this beautiful world, there will be a judgment where what's true is done well and what's false is wrong, and it will be judged. There was a longer silence. And then a Mensa candidate of the fallen angels put their hand up and said, this is the correct answer, I've got it! Why don't you allow people to believe that there's a beautiful world, that there's a God, that there is a judgment at the end of the days when all that they've said, done and thought and contributed will be judged, and then just sow this little seed thought in their minds that there's no need to do anything about it. Aha, that, he said, will work. You go to the top of the class. You're going to convince lots of people. Do you see why true teaching is so important? and why anything that's false that leads people down the proverbial garden path not to find faith or deliver life that's ruined, as 2 Peter 2 makes very clear, is so tragic and so wrong and should get to us. 2 Peter mentions false teachers in verse 1. I'm not going to look at each verse, but also in verse 1, there's a lovely phrase there of the sovereign Lord who has bought them. What an amazing phrase, a sovereign Lord who has brought you. And so you were created by God, by a loving, caring God, and this God has bought you. Might I describe to you that he is written here as a sovereign God? And so a sovereign God is someone who would say that there is nothing too small. All the hairs on your head are numbered. There is nothing too evil, for if the death of Jesus can be part of God's plan, then there can be nothing too small, nothing too evil for the sovereign God to deal with. There is nothing too difficult for him either. He is the sovereign God who, when Abraham and Sarah were both half dead, he could say to them, "You will have a child," and they did. There's nothing too small for him. There's nothing too evil for him to cope with. There's nothing too difficult for him. There's nothing too great for him to accomplish. The kingdom of darkness can be overcome by the sovereign God, Jesus Christ, who is on the throne. And if we've been bought at a price, there's no need for us to pay anything extra. And so for all those not so good things, for all those wrong things, for all those things that are less than the best of the Ten Commandments that we have done, and in our deepest consciences we will know that, the sovereign God says, this is the truth that has happened. If you believe in Jesus and your faith is in him, you've been bought fully. You don't have to contribute to it by effort, by virtue, by comparison, by anything else other than just saying, I accept what you've done for me. There's another wonderful piece of good news in what is a desperate read in 2 Peter chapter 2 of a world ignoring God's truth and his standards and what Christ has done for you, and it's there in verse 9. If this is so, this is the conclusion of all this slippery slope that Peter is painting. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials. Once you know the truth and you realize that God's verdict on you is accurate, once you receive Christ and you allow him to remove from you all that's not holy, once that decision has been made, God promises to deliver you and to rescue you from every form of trial. And so 2 Peter says, truth matters. There are things that are right, there are things that are false. Truth is also something that will happen to you when you receive Jesus. It will set you free. You won't have to, as it were, pay your way. You receive his love as sheer gift. And once you do that, the Lord himself who has bought you will draw alongside you and will rescue you, will protect you to live in this difficult and tough world. So some simple and straightforward questions. Do you know Jesus the truth? There are rights and wrongs. We're either following in his way or we're not. Do you recognize that this Jesus knows the truth about you? And when he died on the cross, he, as it were, paid for you fully. That's all that's fallen and frail in your life might somehow set you free by his death and resurrection. To know that brings peace, brings joy. It means your faith won't be something described as, well, I hope I'm going to be all right. It's a faith which will be said with certainty, I know I will be all right, because Jesus Christ has bought me. I'm trusting in him and him alone. And then if you're aware of that, oh, how Peter was so sure that the Lord will rescue everyone and empower you from all the difficulties and trials that you make. Whether there's tension in the world and your day-to-day life, or whether tragically it can even be in the church in combating false teaching, the Lord will know how to hold you fast to what's true and what truly gives life. So those are the things that have gotten to me this week. My daughter's amazing attempts to try and learn to drive. Some things on the news screens. I don't know what's happened in your life this week. I genuinely hope this evening has been an enrichment for you. But the other prayer is that you might somehow sense from God's true word that something has been spoken to you. And if you can say, well, yes, Vicar, I think God might well have said something to me. The best thing to do, in fact, the only thing to do, is to say, well, I'll accept that. I will trust that. That, in fact, is faith. And particularly if you've never trusted in the redemption or in the power of Jesus' cross for you, what a brilliant way to do it this evening, when we've been thinking about the Lord who has bought you and the Lord who will rescue you from everything in life. Let me lead you in a short prayer now, and perhaps that prayer for you can be a prayer when faith can start or faith can be rekindled and come alive personally for you. A moment's quiet. Father, there's much in my life I don't understand. There's much in the world I don't understand. But thank you for what I understand now of your love and what you've done in Jesus. Please hear my prayer of trust in you. And with that prayer of trust, please send me the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a hymn or two to sing and some prayers to say, but if you kind of